As we come this evening to our second study in this epistle, we looked last week at the first four verses, so we'll take up the reading from verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. So this passage begins then in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. And the word him there refers then to the Son of God in the first four verses. John has been talking about the Son of God, and particularly about that phenomenon which you and I generally know as the incarnation of the Son of God. The Son entering into history, and the Son taking to himself real physical humanity, to the extent that John says in those first few verses, we have heard him, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked at him, we have even, he says, touched him. John, in those first four verses, as I say, has been talking about the Son of God and particularly his coming into this earth. And he's been saying in those first four verses that the Son came into this earth as eternal life. That's what he says in verse 2, isn't it? The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So he came into this earth, he came into history as eternal life, as the source, in other words, as we said last week, the source of eternal life, the one in whom and through whom human beings could receive and enjoy eternal life. Now, in that, of course, he was unique. No one else has ever walked this earth of whom it could be said, in that person is eternal life. That person is eternal life itself. That person is the source of eternal life. Think of all the saints of the Old Testament. And there were some great saints in the Old Testament. And there were some who had very important roles to fulfill. And yet of none of them could it be said that in that person is the source of eternal life. So that's what John has been saying about the Son coming into the earth in those first four verses. His coming into the earth as eternal life. But here now in verse 5, he begins to speak of something else about the Son coming into this earth. The Son coming not only as eternal life, but the Son coming with a message. He says that when the Son came, when he came amongst us, when he became incarnate, he came with a message. Now in this, of course, the Son was not unique. Many others before him had also come with a message from God. Moses had come with a message from God. Elijah had come with a message from God. Isaiah had come with a message from God. All those great prophets of the Old Testament had also come with a message from God. And yes, certainly, the Son's message was distinct, wasn't it, from theirs. It was clearer and it was fuller. That's the force of Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, isn't it? That in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a prophet. No, by a son. So there's something distinct and different about the message that the Son brought into this world. But there was this basic continuity all the same with all the prophets of the Old Testament. The Son's message didn't replace theirs, it didn't contradict theirs. It rather clarified theirs and deepened theirs and developed theirs. And it's that then that John is focusing on now in verse 5. He's focusing on the message that the Son of God brought when he came into this world. And he sums it up, doesn't he, in verse 5? And he sums it up in a very interesting way. I wonder if you were asked to sum up, what was the message? What was the proclaimed message, the teaching message, if you like, of the Son of God as he walked on the streets of this earth? I wonder what you'd say. Well, this is what John says. He sums it up like this. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We have no recorded instance of Jesus actually uttering those words. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he didn't actually utter those specific words. But certainly that's how John can sum up the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on this earth. This, if you like, was his message in a nutshell. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you've read much of the Bible, you'll know that light and darkness are fairly common symbols, aren't they, within the Bible. And I guess that this symbolism, it can work in two different ways. Sometimes in the Bible, light stands for truth and knowledge and revelation, while darkness stands for error and ignorance and misunderstanding. But then at other times, light stands for moral perfection and purity and holiness, whereas darkness stands for sin and impurity and evil. And here in John 1 verse 5, in 1 John 1 verse 5, it's in that second way that the symbolism is being used. Here, light stands for what is morally perfect and holy and pure, while darkness stands for what is morally ugly and sinful and evil. And it's in that sense, then, that John sums up Jesus' ministry in here in this verse. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He's talking morally. He's saying at the moral level, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And two things strike me about that statement. First of all, John is saying something more here than simply that God never sins. He's saying, isn't he, that sinlessness is actually part of the very essence, part of the very definition, you might almost say, of God. You see, think of human beings. Now, we know, don't we, that there was a time when human beings didn't sin. When God created Adam and Eve didn't sin. Then, of course, the fall took place. And ever since then, human beings have sinned. All human beings, bar the Lord Jesus Christ himself, have sinned. But then equally, we know that there's going to be a future time when a multitude no man can number, when the redeemed of God will be restored to sinless perfection. They will again have unsinning hearts and unsinning lives there in glory. And so there you have three states, don't you? You have man in his original sinlessness, then you have man in his present fallenness, and then you have man in his future glorification. And yet, in all of those three states, he's still man. Human beings are still human beings. Whether they sin or whether they don't sin, human beings are still human beings. Because you see, sinlessness is not part of the essence of being human. But John is saying that sinlessness is part of the essence of being God. God could not exist, he's saying, except as sinless. It's that old joke, isn't there? When is a door not a door? When it's ajar? And however hilarious that joke might be, we all know the reality is, of course, that a door cannot but be a door. A door can't be anything but a door. That's what it is. Just as a tree can't not be a tree, that's what it is. And a hedgehog can't not be a hedgehog, that's what it is. And an aeroplane can't not be an aeroplane, that's what it is. And in the same way, you see, God can't not be light. He can't not be holy. He can't not be pure. Because that is what he is. He is light. It's his very definition. It's his very nature. It's his very essence. It's his very inmost being to be those things. That's part of what is being said here. But another thing that strikes me is this. Think of a room. And it's true, isn't it, that the more things you put in a room, the more items of furniture, for instance, the more potential there is for areas of darkness in the room. So if you have a room that's completely empty, then even with just one light fixed to the ceiling in the middle of the room, there'll be practically no darkness anywhere in the room. But as soon as you begin to introduce items of furniture, chests of drawers and wardrobes and desks and bookshelves and all those kinds of things, immediately, unless you're going to have all these very precisely positioned spotlights, immediately you're going to have areas of darkness, aren't you? Because these things are going to block the light and going to create shadows in the room. And it's a little bit like that sometimes with our lives, isn't it? That the more we fill our lives with as believers, the more potential there is for moral darkness. Let me illustrate what I mean from my own life. Before I was married, I couldn't be a bad husband. The potential simply wasn't there. Before we had Isaac, I couldn't be a bad parent. The potential simply wasn't there. Before I was inducted to NREC, I couldn't be a bad minister. The potential simply wasn't there. And so you could, I'm sure, think of such examples in your own experience. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, that the answer to that is for us just to do nothing and sit still for the whole of our lives, never thinking, never speaking, never acting, because then we would never sin. Of course, we're meant to fill our lives with lots of things. And the challenge for me is not to be a bad husband and not to be a bad parent and not to be a bad minister, as it is for you in your different spheres. But do you see the point I'm making, that the more we fill our lives with, in a sense, the more potential there is for sin to grow and to grow into this sphere and that sphere. The more spheres we operate in, the more potential there is for sin to spread as a cancer and take over all these different areas that we operate in, whether as a husband, as a parent, as a wife, as a daughter, whatever it might be. Now think about God and think how many spheres God is involved in. Think of all the things that God is involved in. Think of all the things he does. He's constantly keeping the furthest, remotest planets in their orbits. He's constantly feeding the smallest little insects that are creeping around your garden unnoticed. He's constantly giving life and taking life away. He's constantly raising up rulers, taking other rulers away. He's constantly hearing the prayers and answering the prayers of millions of his children across the world. He's constantly restoring the backslider, constantly giving hope to the downcast, constantly chastising his stubborn-hearted children. Constantly sanctifying all his people, making them like Christ. He's always, Jesus says, doesn't he? My Father is always at work. He's always doing, always acting, always thinking, always speaking. And you'd have thought, therefore, that there'd be so much potential with God for sin, for darkness, for these dark areas in his existence, because he's involved in so many different spheres. And yet John says here that there was no darkness at all. You'd have thought that somewhere along the line, in the midst of all those different roles that God performs as governor, as king, as judge, as savior, as father, as sustainer, somewhere there would be some area of inadequacy. Somewhere he would fail. Somewhere he would perform in a less than satisfactory manner. Somewhere surely there would be an area of weakness. He wears so many different hats. His finger is in so many different pies. He's involved in so many different spheres. Somewhere, surely, he must let the side down. Somewhere, he must act in a less than perfect way, and yet John says no, no darkness at all. Everywhere where God acts, everywhere where he thinks, everywhere where he speaks, only perfection, only light. The same brilliant light clothing everything he ever puts his hand to. But why is John speaking of this here anyway? Why is John bringing up here in verse 5 Jesus' message? We've said then that this is his summary of Jesus' message as he walked this earth. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But why is John talking about that at all? Well, I think he's doing so to raise, you see, a very pertinent question and a very penetrating question. Because he's just said, hasn't he, in verse 3, that as believers, we have fellowship with God. And we said last week, I think, what a strong word that word fellowship is. He's talking about intimate communion with God, intimate nearness with God, intimate proximity to God, intimate relations with God. That's what he's talking about. And now he's saying that this God with whom we have fellowship is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that immediately raises the question, doesn't it? What about our remaining sin as believers? What about that sin that continues to exist and continues to erupt within our lives? Does that have a bearing on this fellowship which we enjoy with this God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all? What about this reality of our remaining, indwelling, ongoing sin? Well, in the subsequent verses, John gives three answers, I think, to that question. What about our remaining sin as believers? We have fellowship with God, a God who is light and in whom there's no doubts at all. What about our remaining sin? And he gives three answers, which are really three different possible situations. First of all, this: where there's delight in sin, there ought to be renunciation. Where there is delight in sin, there ought to be renunciation. Look at what he says in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So he's talking here about believers who are walking in the darkness, who are living quite deliberately, in other words, in sin. And I don't mean living in sin in the narrow sense of cohabiting before marriage, that kind of thing. I mean living in any openly, obviously, explicitly sinful lifestyle, whether it's the believer who has let him or herself slip into an adulterous relationship, or the believer who has let him or herself slip into some kind of addiction, perhaps to alcohol or something. Or the believer who is a whiz kid on the computers and has discovered how to get hold of other people's credit card details and tap into them and use them for his own financial benefit. And these people then that John is talking about, they don't see any contradiction in this. They don't see any contradiction between being a professing Christian on the one hand and their present lifestyle on the other hand. Yes, they would probably acknowledge at an intellectual level that what they're doing is under a biblical definition, sin. But they say, well, the whole heart of Christianity is that our sins are forgiven, that Christ's blood purifies us from all sin. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live. I can be a Christian and still be living this kind of lifestyle, because Christianity is all about forgiveness. It's all about sin having been dealt with and no longer being a problem between God and me. And so their consciences don't trouble them. They don't have sleepless nights because of their lifestyle. They're not questioning whether or not they're truly saved. They unhesitatingly continue to call themselves Christians. They unhesitatingly continue to think of themselves as Christians. They're delighting in sin. But look at what John says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So John is saying, no, this is intolerable. This is unacceptable. It's unacceptable and intolerable for believers to be delighting in sin. It has to be renounced. There has to be change. They have to start walking, he says, in the light, living a lifestyle, in other words, that is biblical and that is obedient and that is not defiant and rebellious and openly and obviously sinful. There has to be change. And only then, only when these people have begun to walk in the light, have begun to live a biblical, obedient kind of lifestyle, only then can they enjoy fellowship with other believers, and only then, he says, will the blood of Jesus, his Son, God's Son, purify them from all sin. You see, as we just said a moment ago, these people would say, but this is the very reason we can live any lifestyle we want, because Jesus' blood does purify us from all sin. And John is saying, no. The blood of Jesus doesn't waste itself on those who are just sinning recklessly and wantonly and gratuitously. The blood of Jesus purifies those who have renounced that gratuitous, reckless, sinful lifestyle and are living obediently and purely and in a way that is in accordance with the truth. Now, there probably isn't anyone here tonight in that category of delighting in sin, living an obviously and explicitly sinful lifestyle of the kind that John is talking about here, walking in the darkness. But one can never presume on these things. And so I must say to you all tonight that if any of you is in that situation, if any of you is living a downright rebellious kind of life like this, continuing coming to church as you are here tonight, continuing to just carry on normally in inverted commas as a Christian, and yet living a lifestyle that is totally at odds with the Bible, then that cannot go on. That's intolerable. It's unacceptable. It's a contradiction in terms. And you must begin, as John says, to walk in the light. If you're a Christian at all, if you respond at all to the Word of God, if you respond at all to Jesus Christ when he speaks to you as he's speaking to you tonight, then you must renounce that lifestyle that is utterly at odds with the Word of God. And you must begin again, perhaps, to walk in the light. You must live a lifestyle that is biblical and God-honoring. That may involve a lot of cost to get out of the situation you're in now, to get out of that adulterous relationship, to get out of that addiction. These things are not easy. I know they're not easy. But that is the cost and the challenge of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is delight in sin, there ought to be renunciation. But secondly, where there is denial of sin, there ought to be confession. Where there is denial of sin, there ought to be confession. He continues in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says something very similar in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So John now is talking about believers who simply claim that sin isn't an issue to them. They don't do it. They don't sin at all. He's talking, I suppose, about the believer who drives around in his fancy car and has the huge house and is doing very well in this world's standards and who says, well, look, God has prospered me like this. It must be because I'm obeying him. It must be because I'm living such a good life, because I've eliminated sin from my life. So God has blessed me with all this financial and material prosperity. And look at what John says in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. In other words, John is saying there in that middle verse, in verse 9, he's saying, again, no, this isn't right. These believers are wrong as well. Just as the believers who didn't really care about sin and knew they were sinning but carried on regardless, they were wrong. So are these other believers who go to the other extreme and deny sin. Say, no, we don't sin. That's wrong as well. Because Confession, he's saying, is an inevitable and indispensable part of the Christian life. If we confess our sins, there must be confession in the life of the Christian disciple. This isn't an optional extra. This isn't for the weaker Christians. This isn't for the struggling Christians. This isn't for the young Christians, the immature Christians. Confession is for all Christians. It's right at the very heart of discipleship, from the moment you become a Christian to the moment that you go to be with the Lord. Confession, always part of Christian experience. It's not right to be claiming that you haven't any sin. It's not right to be denying it. You should be confessing. Confession should be part of your Christianity. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he adds those words. He doesn't just say, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. I wonder why he adds that. Well, I think it may well have been. Because, you see, here were these believers who were claiming that they didn't sin. They'd got over the problem of sin. They'd put that behind them. They'd eliminated sin from their lives. And here they were, as I said, driving around in their big cars, or whatever the first century equivalent was, driving around in their big cars. And you can imagine them just kind of looking very, almost pityingly, at these other believers every night before they get into bed, kind of kneeling down on the floor and confessing their sins to God. The painful experience that is, having to pour out all the wrong things you've done that day to your Father in heaven. And you can imagine them looking pityingly at these believers having to do that. Here, we don't have to do that because we're mature. We've put sin behind us. Look at how God has prospered us. That's the evidence. We don't have to go through that horrible nightly ordeal. But you see, here I think John is saying, look, in actual fact, it's those believers who have to go through the painful experience each night of confessing their sins. And it's terribly painful, it's self-exposing. You have to look into the darkest and most impenetrable and most unpalatable areas of your life to confess properly. Those believers who go through that, it's painful, yes, and it's hard and it's difficult, but they are in a vastly preferable position to you lot. Because they then get up off their knees and they get into their bed and they put their head on the pillow, resting in the faithfulness of God, that he has promised to forgive our sins. And something even better than that, resting in the justice of God. What does he mean by that? Well, doesn't he mean the justice of God? That means that having punished our sins 2,000 years ago at the cross, he can never punish them again. As Top Lady says in one of his hymns, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding Saviour's hand and then again at mine. And he's saying, whereas you lot, you Christians who think you've made it, you've got beyond sin, you go to bed at night resting in your own obedience that day. Resting in your own supposed sinless perfection that day. These believers are in a much preferable position. They go to bed resting in the faithfulness of God and the justice of God. The faithfulness that has promised forgiveness, the justice that has already poured out the punishment at Calvary and cannot pour it out again on us. Well, tonight, I doubt any of us are in precisely the position of those who drive around in the big car saying, God has prospered me, so I must have got rid of sin. But this can be something that we lean towards and err towards, can't it? A denial of sin. We can come to think of it in such casual terms that we're practically denying it. It has very little impact upon us. It barely impinges upon our consciousness. And John is saying to us tonight that where there is denial of sin, there ought to be confession. There shouldn't be a situation where we're going through life day after day barely conscious of the reality of sin. It shouldn't be, because as believers, we're confessors. That's what a Christian is. He's a confessor of sin. He's someone who day after day gets down on his knees and confesses in humility, in dust and ashes, his sins before his Father in heaven. So where there's delight in sin, there ought to be renunciation. Where there's denial of sin, there ought to be confession. But thirdly and finally, where there's distaste for sin, there ought to be assurance. Where there's distaste for sin, there ought to be assurance. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, a third option, I think, a third alternative is reflected in these words of the Apostle John. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. See, there's John, and he's taking sin seriously, isn't he? He's not of the school of thought that we can just live regardless of sin. Just sin, 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 it doesn't matter. Nor is he of the school of thought that, oh, sin doesn't exist in us. We're beyond that. But no, he has a distaste for sin. He hates sin. Sin troubles him. He feels the loathsomeness of it, the repulsiveness of it. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Sin is abhorrent. Sin is utterly undesirable. It's something that is anomalous and horrible and hideous and hateful in the Christian's life. But you would have thought, you see, wouldn't you, that he would therefore be very crushed by that. That having this hatred of sin, having a distaste for sin, would end up with him being very crushed, very downcast, very doubtful of salvation, very hopeless, very much bemoaning any hope and any possibility of salvation. But no, he continues in these two verses, and what he writes breathes hope, doesn't he? But he says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And you see then that there's this wonderful balance here in John. Yes, distaste for sin, it troubles him, but it doesn't crush him, doesn't make him feel damned. It doesn't make him lose hope. It doesn't make him think that he's on course for hell. He says, no, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate. We have one who stands in our defense. This wonderful tightrope he's walking between on the one hand being repulsed by sin, abhorring it, hating it, yet on the other hand, not letting sin push him under and make him lose his hope. We have an advocate. What's he talking about? Well, he's picturing here a court scene, isn't he? It's a legal, forensic picture. And it's the picture then of God's court, the courtroom of heaven, God's throne room. And God is there seated on his throne. And we sin as believers. We continue to sin. And each time we sin then, that sin rises into the view of God sitting there on his throne. What's going to happen? Is he going to condemn us? Is he going to pour down judgment upon us? Is he going to condemn us to hell? Well, no, because the same moment that this sin comes before God's vision, someone in the courtroom stands up. It's a barrister. It's an advocate. It's a lawyer. And his name's Jesus Christ. And he stands up and he says, look, I've got a case here. I've got a case in defense of this person who's just sinned. And so the court's silent as he embarks on his defense. What's it going to be? This person, he didn't really mean to sin. Or, come on, he's from a difficult background. Have mercy on him. Or, this person, well, he's temperamentally inclined to sin. Or, he's living in 21st century Newcastle, which is a very difficult place to live and not sin in. Is that his defense? No. His defense is, look, I am the atoning sacrifice for that person's sin. In other words, it's a strange legal situation. The barrister is also the defense argument, the defense case. The barrister is his own argument, if you like. It's me. I'm the argument. I'm the argument why you mustn't pour down judgment on this sinner. I'm the atoning sacrifice for this sinner's sin. That word atoning sacrifice, I think we looked at it a few months ago in the context of Romans 3. It has kind of two meanings, partly the meaning to cover. And he's saying, I'm the covering for this person's sin. But it has another additional meaning beyond that, which is the idea of propitiation, the idea of appeasement. I am the appeasement for this person's sin. I, in other words, have appeased you, O judge. I have turned aside your anger. I have diverted your wrath. I have done that by absorbing it in myself at the cross of Calvary. There, as I hang between those two thieves, the wrath was poured out on me. And so I've absorbed it. I've brought it all away from that sin, and I brought it onto myself. And none of it can now go to that sinner. And that's the defense then of this barrister as he stands up in heaven. And it's a defense that every time wins the day. It's a defense that every time moves the judge to relent from pouring out so much as a drop of punishment on the sinner for whom that defense has been given. And of course, the judge isn't a reluctant judge. He doesn't have to have his arm twisted by the barrister. The judge was the one who provided the barrister in the first place. He sent him in this world to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation. And he wants nothing more than to be persuaded by this barrister, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I guess that's probably where we are more, this distaste for sin. We feel, don't we, every day the horror of sin, and it troubles us. We feel every day the fight. We feel every day what Peter says in his first epistle about those sinful desires that war against our souls. We feel it warring. We feel it assaulting us. And we hate it. It troubles us. But perhaps you see some of you tonight are not only being troubled, which is right, not only having that distaste, which is right, but letting it rob you of your boldness before God, letting it rob you of your assurance, letting it rob you of your joy, letting it rob you of your sense of being God's child and being the object of his love and affection and favor. But you see, John says, no, where there is this distaste for sin, it ought to lead to assurance, to this assurance that we have an advocate, we have a barrister. We have one who every time stands up in the courtroom and says, look, I've got a defense here for this person. Are you assured of that tonight? Are you walking this tightrope tonight between, yes, feeling the horror of sin, not like those first two alternatives we've looked at, yes, feeling a distaste for it, but at the same time, assured, absolutely assured, that you have an answer to your sin. You have one who stands up for you in heaven and defends you unanswerably and incontestably, so that not even Satan himself can produce a better argument than Jesus' argument. No counter-argument. His argument stands, and there's no condemnation for those for whom he pleads. Amen.